Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. And again, this morning, we'll read the first 13 chapters. Verses. Luke, chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this holy book that you have given to us, which teaches us who you are and what you require of us, what we are to believe, and what we are to do. We thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you would grant the help of your Spirit, that Spirit that has been given to Christ without measure to pour out upon his church. We pray from his throne that we would know his sweet influences in our minds and hearts, opening up your word to us and showing us wonderful things out of your law. We pray it in his name. Amen. Human history from the fall of Adam to today is the record of the great conflict between Satan and the saving kingdom of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, you remember the first promise. After Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, and as they're standing there and they're trembling before the Lord, God speaks to the serpent and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall," singular, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And the Bible ends in the book of the Revelation with Satan and all of his cohorts and all those who have followed him by their rebellion against God being cast into the lake of fire for eternity. But in the meantime, Satan wages war against Christ and against his people. As Peter writes, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, this description that Peter gives of our great enemy suggests several characteristics of the devil that are mentioned in Scripture. For example, like a lion, he is an active adversary. Lions travel far and wide in search of their prey. And so it is with the lion of hell, and the scope of his unceasing activity is greatly increased by the fact that he has a great host of demons and evil spirits who are at his disposal and carry out his commands. Ephesians 6:12, we're told we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Also, like a lion, he is a cruel adversary, seeking to devour us, Peter says. Like a lion, he's also a powerful adversary. But there's something else important for us to understand about the devil, and that too, this too is alluded to in Peter's description. He is also a very subtle adversary. And I use the word subtle in the sense of being sly and crafty and deceitful. Like all beasts of prey, the lion has been endowed by God with a high degree of craftiness and subtlety. In fact, when David is seeking to illustrate the cunning and the craftiness of his enemies, in Psalm 10, he compares them to a lion. He says, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. So the figure of a lion suggests this idea of subtlety, craftiness. Satan is also called that old serpent, which suggests the same idea, referring back to Genesis 3:1, where we're told the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, referring to Satan. And in 2 Corinthians 11:3, we're told that the serpent, Satan, deceived Eve by his craftiness. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan even sometimes transforms himself into an angel of light and disguises himself in false teachers as a minister of righteousness. He presents himself as a preacher of righteousness. In fact, brothers and sisters, the devil sometimes uses the Bible to lead people astray. The Bible twisted and quoted out of context or wrongly applied. And that's the very thing that we see the devil doing in our text this morning. As we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke, we come again today to this passage where we have the temptation of Christ, a period of intensified satanic temptation that Jesus endured for 40 days at the very outset of his ministry, a period that culminated in the three temptations that are recorded for us here in our text. Jesus, in becoming truly human, as we've been seeing, in order to save us, was subjected to temptation. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And in this passage, we've been seeing some wonderful things about our Savior, his commitment to his Father's will, his love for his people, which kept him true to the path of humility and suffering, leading to the cross where he died to save us, his glory as the second Adam, doing what the first Adam failed to do. And we've also been learning something of the wiles and strategies of our great enemy, the devil, and how to stand against him. We've been considering this now for several weeks, if you're here visiting with us. And now this morning we come to the third temptation. The third temptation. So I want you to listen with me again as I read verses 9 to 12. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Well, as we begin to look at this, we're going to start, as we have with the other temptations, by considering, first of all, the setting of this third temptation. Verse 9a, the devil brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him. So this is the setting. We've left the wilderness where the first temptation took place. We're no longer on a high or cosmic mountain viewing all the kingdoms of the world as in the second, but now Satan takes Jesus to a very sacred location. He takes him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and to the pinnacle of the holy place, the temple, that place where God had chosen to place his name at that period in biblical history. That place Jesus himself refers to later as my Father's house. It was the place under the old covenant that symbolized the special presence of God with his people. Now, how exactly the devil took him there, we're not told. Very much like in the last temptation, the Bible does not choose to answer that question. Was he supernaturally transported to the pinnacle of the temple, or exactly how this happened, we can't say. The Bible doesn't tell us, but this is where the devil is permitted to take the Lord Jesus. It was a holy place. Perhaps he took him there because what better place to evoke in Jesus sacred feelings about his Father and about his word. For Satan will attempt in a moment to tempt Jesus to misuse the holy scriptures themselves. A holy place. And it was also a very high place. Many scholars believe that the pinnacle of the temple refers to the point on the roof, or the roof's edge of the royal portico on the southeast corner of the temple, which loomed over a cliff and over the Kidron Valley, and it was a drop-off there of about 450 feet. In fact, it was such a sharp, long drop that Josephus, in his history, mentions that it made those who looked over the edge dizzy. So imagine Jesus is standing there on this pinnacle. And there below him is the bustling city of Jerusalem, the roofs and the spires of buildings and structures, the roads winding through the city, the expanse of the Kidron Valley and beyond. He's standing there at the roof's edge, looking down from this dizzy height to the rocks, 450 feet below. It was an ominous, dangerous place to be, really, and especially to be taken there by the devil. And now the devil speaks to him. We have the setting. Next, we have, secondly, the temptation itself. And there are three things here. What Satan urged him to do. The manner in which he's tried to convince him to do it. And then, thirdly, the actual nature of the temptation. What was the real issue in this temptation? So, first of all, what Satan urged him to do. He urges him to take a leap. Verse 9b. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down for him. Now, first, that might seem like the most ridiculous temptation the devil could ever come up with. How could anyone be tempted to jump off a spot like that? Surely, devil, you can come up with a better, much more alluring temptation than that. Tempting Jesus to turn stones into bread, yeah, I can see that because he hadn't eaten in 40 days and it was an appeal to self-preservation. Offering him all the kingdoms of the world, that too is something that might be attractive to people. But in this case, you're asking him to do something that could kill him, and something that any man would be naturally extremely unwilling to do. Yes, brothers and sisters, but perhaps we aren't as aware of Satan's depths as we ought to be. It's not uncommon for Satan to tempt people to do things that will harm them. Things that seem very foolish and unreasonable, and you wonder, why in the world would anyone ever do that? Even some of God's choicest servants, for example, have even been tempted in a moment of weakness to commit suicide. And there's also something about the human mind that makes it very susceptible to the power of suggestion. There you are, imagine yourself looking over the 450 feet drop, and the thought rushes into your head, why don't you just jump? Why don't you just leap? But Satan's temptation here was even more subtle than all of that. It had a more substance to it, more of an appearance of plausibility, as we'll see in a moment. We've considered what Satan urged Jesus to do. Secondly, let's consider the way in which he tried to convince him to do it. Now, thus far, we've brought out that throughout these temptations, Jesus has rebuffed each of Satan's temptations by quoting Scripture and applying Scripture to the situation. So Satan now decides to use the Scriptures himself. Okay, Jesus, you're a man of the Word, a man of the Scriptures. Well, look, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from here. For it is written, the Bible says, Jesus, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. By the way, the worst kind of devil is a scripture-quoting devil. And there are a whole lot of scripture-quoting devils in the world. A lot of them on television. Scripture-quoting devils leading people astray. So the devil quotes scripture, reminding us again what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is not a great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, the passage that Satan quotes here is Psalm 91. It's a wonderful passage that speaks of God's promised protection and defense of his faithful servants. And the argument is, if you are indeed the Son of God and righteous and have God's approval, then jump and God will protect you. You've shown already your trust in God's word. God's word is true, isn't it? You believe his word, don't you? Well, then step out in faith. If you're the Son of God, you have nothing to fear. God will be glorified by fulfilling his promise, and your position as the Son of God will be even more confirmed. So we consider what Satan urged Jesus to do, the way in which he tried to convince him to do it. Now let's consider, thirdly, what's the real nature of this temptation? What's the real issue here? Now, some have understood that this in this way, that Satan was seeking to get Jesus to engage in some kind of publicity stunt, to leap off the temple before all of the crowds of the people, and that as he was about to hit bottom and the angels hold him up and he softly lands on the rocks and everything is fine, then everyone will recognize that he is indeed the Messiah. Now, that may be attractive, that interpretation, but there's really nothing in the text that indicates that. There's nothing said here about spectators or onlookers. The nature of the temptation is actually very simple. It's more or less private. Jesus is being tempted to prove his confidence in God and to further assure himself of his sonship and his special status as Messiah by artificially seeking to create a context in which his father would be obligated and forced to protect him. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, again, it's what's called in the Greek first class condition. It's assuming this is so. I'll assume it's true. I'll not question that, Jesus, for the sake of argument. I know what happened. I know all about what happened at the Jordan River when you were baptized and how the Holy Spirit descended upon you like a dove and you heard a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved son and you I am well pleased. Yeah, I heard about all of that. Well, assuming this is true and it really happened and you're the Son of God, here's a promise for you, taken right out of the scriptures. Prove your sonship. Put God's promised protection to the test. Cast yourself down, trusting in his word, and rest in God's hands. Let go and let God. Now, if Jesus were to do this, it would be a great sin. Great sin. Such a test would be presumptuous because artificially created to try to force God's hand. And it would be done at the devil's direction, not God's. Furthermore, in reality, it would be unbelief masquerading as trust. Jesus didn't need to assure himself that he really is the Son of God. And he didn't need to prove to himself or to anyone else God's commitment to him by some kind of fabricated test. He had God's word for it. And that's all that he needed. When we really trust God, we don't have to come up with these little tests. You see, Satan's quotation of Scripture was ripped from the larger context of all that the Scripture says on the subject of trusting God. God does take care of those who are trusting Him as we follow His Word and as we walk in His ways. But it's presumption to expect His protection when we don't. To deliberately do something foolish or wrong under the presumption that God will somehow bail you out is a sin. Or to challenge God's promises by self-willed tests that demand Him to act when we please. As one of the Puritans put it, God will protect us in the evils we suffer, not in the evils we commit. He will protect us in the dangers that fall upon us in the way of duty and faithfulness to Him, not in the dangers we needlessly seek and put ourselves in for no good reason. Now, that this is the real issue in the temptation is confirmed when we consider, thirdly, our Lord's response to the temptation. We consider the setting, the temptation itself, and now Jesus' response. And again, Jesus quotes from God's word, verse 12, and Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said," and he quotes now again from the book of Deuteronomy, as he has been all along, and this time he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, what's the context of that text that he's quoting in Deuteronomy? Well, it's reflecting on what happened to Israel in Exodus chapter 17, at a place called Massa or Meribah. The people were complaining against God. Freedom from Egyptian bondage, manna from heaven were not enough to convince them of God's care for them. They wanted more proof. And there was a lack of water at that time, and instead of trusting God to provide in His own time, in His own way, they put God to the test. They cried out, "Is the Lord among us or not? If you really are, then prove it." Well, in Deuteronomy 6, Moses is referring to that event. The people are about to enter into the promised land, and Moses says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah." Well, Jesus applies the teaching of that text to this temptation. Satan is tempting Jesus to challenge God's care of him, to put it to the test, by artificially creating a context in which he is challenging God, presuming upon God to fulfill His promises. Now, praise God, Jesus will have none of it. He refuses to play the devil's game. He sees straight through Satan's abuse and his misuse of Scripture to try to lead him to sin. Now, the time will come when Jesus will put God's promises to the test. There is a proper putting God's promises to the test. There's a time when He will do that in a proper and a righteous way, not by creating some kind of artificial dilemma or by presumptuous actions, not by acting sinfully and expecting God to bail him out. No, the day came when Jesus did put His life into God's hands. It came on Good Friday while He was hanging upon the cross. And He said, "Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit." But then it was in obedience to the Father's will. It's while He was doing what the Father had commissioned Him and sent Him to do. And the day also came when the Father did indeed prove His faithfulness to His promises, and that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The proof came on Easter Sunday when God raised Him from the dead. You see, God's rescue and God's care and protection are not always in the way of keeping us from suffering. He sometimes rescues us in the midst of suffering, and even through suffering, and even through death. And our duty, as it was with Jesus, is to obey our Father's expressed will and leave everything else to Him. And ultimately, all things, even death itself, will work together for our eternal and everlasting good. Well, having opened up the text, what are some of the lessons that are here for us? And there are many. First of all, once again, we are introduced to some of the wiles and stratagems of the devil in his dealings with men. First of all, it's common for Satan to try to drive men to extremes, to opposite extremes. Think about it. In the first temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to distrust God's care of him and to turn stones into bread. In the third temptation, he tempts Jesus to presume upon and to prove God's care of him by unnecessarily endangering his life. The first temptation was to use unlawful means to preserve life. The third is to endanger his life by neglecting the lawful means of preserving it, like taking the stairs down instead of jumping off the roof, for example. And this is what Satan often does. He hurries us to extremes. The Puritan Thomas Manton put it this way: those that are guided by Satan reel from one extremity to another, as the possessed man in Matthew 17:15. He often falls into the fire and often in the water. Think of Peter as an illustration. This is an illustration of the fall. He refuses to let Jesus wash his feet. But then when Jesus explains and insists, Peter would have his hands and his head and his whole body washed. Goes from one extreme to the other. In the garden, he pulls out his sword in defense of the Lord Jesus and cuts off the high priest's right ear. And Jesus has to settle him down and has to speak to him about this. Well, then just same night, same person, cowardly, denies that he ever knew the Lord. Now that gives us a picture, at least, of the idea I'm getting at. You see, there's a lack of biblical balance. For example, Satan will tempt you to make light of sin and to be careless in your conduct, reminding you as a faithful preacher of the gospel that the Bible teaches that God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. He's a forgiving God. There's no sin too great that he can't forgive it. So go on and sin. It's okay. It's no big deal. But then when your conscience is awakened by the Holy Spirit and convicted of your sins and you feel the evil of them, he'll tempt you to despair by reminding you of God's wrath. God is a God of great wrath against sinners. And there's no hope for you now. See, men are apt to either extreme, to make light of sin and to live in it, presuming upon God's mercy, or when awakened to its evil, to be overwhelmed with despair and to think there can be no mercy for me. As it was in the case of the church in Corinth who had been disciplined. You remember the person in Corinth, the person who had been disciplined by the church. He was now grieved over his sin, repenting of it. And Paul tells the church now to forgive them and to comfort them, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow, 2 Corinthians 2:7. And then he adds, for we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. One of Satan's devices, you see, is to drive us to extremes. Here's someone who has a very scrupulous legal conscience. And the devil drives him to such an extreme that he makes sins out of things that are not sins. His conscience is constantly tormented because he's afraid he might have done something wrong when he has no idea of what it could be. It's like a dripping faucet, a constant irritation, a restless fear that has no rational or scriptural basis. And the next thing you know, this same person who at one time you knew was so scrupulous and so overly sensitive, the next thing you know, having grown weary of such a life, the devil drives the same person to the opposite extreme. He now throws off all restraint, gives himself up to a life of moral debauchery. Happens all the time. If he can't make you into a legalist who thinks that salvation is based on your good works, he'll make you an antinomian who thinks that good works don't matter at all. Many examples of this kind of thing could be given. He will try to keep a person so preoccupied with his own things, providing for his family and work, and that he has no time for serving Christ in the church. Or if he can't keep you from that, he'll drive you to spend so much time in this or that ministry of the church that you neglect your work and your family. Or perhaps you see as a man your responsibility to be the leader of your home. The husband is the head of the wife. He's the head of his family. And Satan will seek to drive you to the extreme of being a harsh, overbearing dictator instead, lacking in kindness and affection. Or embracing the importance of kindness and affection, he'll seek to drive you to the opposite extreme of being a passive Mr. Nice Guy who never takes initiative to shepherd your wife and your children. If a man is caused to see that many of the churches in our land are not churches at all, they're synagogues of Satan, and many of them are worldly and lacking in sound doctrine and are not preaching the gospel and need to be reformed, which is true. But Satan may seek to drive him in his zeal to the extreme of a kind of hyper-separation that condemns every church that may differ with him, even on minor issues not essential to the gospel. Or if the man sees the importance of unity among Christians, he may drive him to the extreme of compromising the gospel when separation is truly necessary. If a woman sees in Scripture the importance of dressing modestly, Satan may drive to the extreme of thinking that the more drab, the more holy. The more drab, the more holy. You have to wear a dress down to your ankles all the time in public and never wear any makeup at all, and he will cause you to bring reproach on the gospel by your unnecessary weirdness. Or if you throw off such legalism, he'll seek to drive you to the opposite extreme, and you'll flaunt your so-called liberty by dressing in public in such a way that the term modesty has absolutely lost all meaning. It doesn't even mean anything anymore. Extremes. Extremes. Just let me say this. I don't believe the Bible teaches that it is a sin to drink alcohol. Now, that may make some of you upset, but I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. It's a sin to abuse alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin. But here's a guy, I see this happening. Here's a guy, he's come out of real strict kind of legalistic, fundamentalist kind of a context, and he's even in the church covenant, no alcohol. And now he's come to Christian liberty and he recognized, hey, the Bible doesn't condemn all drinking of alcohol. It's okay under certain circumstances as long as you're temperate. And next thing you know, the guy's bragging about his drinking. I see this on Facebook, Reformed websites, or not Reformed pages on Facebook, and you would think that the epitome of holiness is how many craft beers you've had, because now we've come to Christian liberty. And I'm serious. You scroll down through the Facebook page, it's one picture after another of here's a beer with a bust of Spurgeon beside it, or a cigar. And again, I'm not saying it's wrong to drink a beer. I don't believe that. Or to smoke a cigar in moderation. But you see, it's the extremes. You throw off this, and now you run to this, and you forget about the fact that there are a lot of people out there who have serious problems with drinking alcohol, who at one time were addicted to alcohol. And it's a temptation to them. And in fact, you actually begin to see some of these fellows drinking more alcohol than they ought to. And even getting drunk and justifying it in the name of Christian liberty. The devil's good at doing this, isn't he? He drives us from one extreme to the other extreme. You see what I'm talking about? Sometimes all in the name of the Bible. All in the name of religion. It doesn't matter to him which side of the extreme scale you're on. We're all susceptible to it. We have this tendency to act like pendulums. We see something wrong and trying to get as far away from that as we can, we swing all the way over to the opposite extreme. And you see, Satan will even seek to use Scripture to lead us astray, as he did with Jesus. And that's the second device of Satan we see in our text. Satan sometimes quotes Scripture or uses Scripture or uses other people quoting Scripture. He transforms himself into an angel of light, but he only gets part of the truth or half the truth. And we're reminded here of a very important principle of Bible interpretation. The most important principle of Bible interpretation is this. Any individual text of Scripture must be interpreted consistently with the teaching of the whole of Scripture. That's a principle underscored in the Bible itself. And it's because the Bible, the whole Bible, is God's infallible, inerrant word. Therefore, it doesn't contradict itself. It's consistent in what it teaches with respect to every doctrine or subject it addresses. Therefore, our use or interpretation of any part must be tested against the teaching of the whole. All right? The Bible is its own best interpreter. Now, this could be a whole sermon in itself, couldn't it? But for now, the point I want us to see is that this is one of the reasons it's so important we read our Bibles and know our Bibles and are guided by the whole counsel of God, not just a scripture verse here and there taken out of context, but knowing God's Word and being sound and clear in your grasp and understanding of the gospel and well instructed in the Scriptures. You see, that's what brings balance and stability to our lives as God's people. That's why not only do you need to read your Bible and read a lot and not just read one verse little devotionals, but seek to familiarize yourself with the whole of the Bible. But not only that, this is why you need to be in a church under a sound expositional preaching ministry. What do I mean by a sound expositional preaching ministry? I mean a ministry that actually opens up the Bible and carefully explains what the Bible is teaching and proves what it's explaining from the Bible itself. Not just someone who's a good speaker, can tell a lot of stories and entertain people, but you need to be under sound, biblical, careful exposition of God's Word. And brothers and sisters, we don't need less preaching and less services. Oh, well, you know, 25, 50 years ago, people were not as grounded in the truth or as godly as this generation, so they needed two worship services on the Lord's Day, but not us, not our generation. We don't need so much teaching and preaching. Once at most is enough, and we can spend the rest of our Sunday watching the NFL. Well, I'll not argue that it's commanded to have two services any more than I would argue that it's forbidden to have three or four. But I will say this. If anything is true of this generation we live in, the crying need is not for less biblical preaching and teaching, but for more. And this is one of the means that God has ordained to protect us from the wiles of the devil. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4:11 and following, Christ has given to the church pastors and teachers that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Jesus Christ. But not only do we have an example of some of the wiles and stratagems of the devil in our text, secondly, we are reminded and warned about a very specific sin that we need to guard against. And obviously, what is that sin? It's the sin of tempting God. tempting God. That's the specific sin Satan was tempting Jesus, seeking to deceive Jesus into committing, the sin of tempting God. Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Or we could describe it this way. It's the sin of taking willful swan dives, presuming upon God to catch you. Maybe that'll stick in your mind. Willful swan dives, presuming upon God to catch you. Let me give you some examples. Diving into a marriage relationship, a dating relationship with an unbeliever. Expecting God to make it all good. You know, what's it called? Evangelistic dating. Expecting God to make it all good. You know, God will work, and I believe in God's power to save, and I think He is going to save this boy. Or diving into a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. I'll marry him, praying that God will make him a true Christian later. He's such a nice person. He seems to be good. He's somewhat open. So, you know, I'll marry the guy and keep praying. And I believe in God's power and grace, and that God will move in, and eventually he'll become a Christian. That's tempting God to do that. It's tempting God. Asking God to give you good health while you neglect the basic rules of good health. Please, Lord, give me good health, while you sit on the couch for 4 hours every day watching television and eating ice cream. Or you stuff yourself at every meal until your belly's about to pop. And you never get any exercise. To pray for good health while you live like a lazy glutton is to tempt God. Asking God to ensure the spiritual welfare of your children while neglecting to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You never discipline them. You just laugh and say, "Aren't they cute?" when they willfully disobey. You never have family worship and pray with them and try to teach the gospel to them, but at the same time you're expecting God to save them. That's tempting God. And we ask God to answer our questions. "Please, God, show me the truth. Cause me to understand the gospel and to be grounded in sound doctrine." Or perhaps it's some particular question about God or about the truth, His word, that's a question that you have. And you're praying, "God, answer my question." That's a good prayer. It's a good prayer. "Lord, your word says that I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." I have the verse right here, Psalm 32:8. Yes, that's a wonderful promise to plead. And you do need the Spirit to teach you, to guide you, to convince you of the truth. But what does the Spirit use and work through to do that? The Bible. It's not the Bible without the Spirit's help, giving light and understanding. But it's not the Spirit's help without the Bible either. And to pray that promise, or to expect God to answer your questions and to teach you, while at the same time you never read and study His word and listen carefully to His word under the preaching, and you never seriously apply yourself to the Scriptures. Do you see? To do that is to tempt God. "God, I'm challenging you to keep your promise while I willfully neglect to do what you command." Or when you talk about wanting to be holy, and you pray to God to keep you from sin while at the same time you're filling your mind with filth. "Lord, please keep me pure," while you keep pornography on your computer or your cell phone. Or you don't do anything to make it inaccessible. You keep a little door open so those weak moments, you know, when I want to, don't want to close the door all the way. Or you're undisciplined in your television and movie watching. "Help me to be sober," while you keep hanging out at the bar with your friends where you keep following. Or here's something else. Something else. Here's something that could be a very subtle temptation of the evil one. And I actually really believe there are some of you who are being tempted in this way. And here I'm talking about the matter of assurance of salvation. you're struggling with assurance. The confidence that you really have been saved, that the Lord really has saved you. You have a terrible struggle with assurance. Now you can say, I believe the gospel as much as I know my heart. I'm trusting in Christ alone and his finished work for acceptance with God. My only hope is in the shed blood on the cross for sinners like me. My sins are many. I know I can do nothing to save myself, to remove their guilt, to make myself right with God. My hope, what degree of hope I have, is built on Jesus' blood and righteousness, and I dare not trust in anything else. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. And insofar as I know my heart, it's my desire, my endeavor to follow him and obey him, even though I often fall so far short of that in my life. However, at the same time, see, I'm struggling with assurance. I can't seem to have any real assurance. I'm not sure that God has saved me. You know what Satan will do? He'll tempt you to look for some kind of sign or some kind of feeling or some kind of experience from God as a proof that you're a Christian that God has never promised in his word to give. And you'll be waiting for God to zap you with some kind of sensible shock or something, or some kind of overwhelming experience to come flowing over you like the waves of the sea, and you'll never have assurance. But to require God to give us signs or proofs beyond what he has already declared to us in his holy word is to tempt God. And God has promised in his word that whoever believes in his son shall not perish, but has everlasting life. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as your Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, proving that his atonement was accepted, you shall be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Jesus said, him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you've come to him to be saved, forgiven, justified, united to him, to follow him, and belong to him forever, then, my friend, he has not cast you out. He has received you, and you must believe him on the basis of his bare word alone. And the Bible lays out very simple marks by which you may know that you've passed from death into life and have been born again. And you must be content to try your case by Scripture, and you must not demand from God some other kind of proof than what he has promised. To do that is to tempt God. Well, my time is gone. We'll just wrap up these studies. I think this is the sixth week we've been in this portion of the book of Luke. I want to just wrap this up with some concluding remarks before we leave. Brothers and sisters, let us praise God this morning that Jesus Christ was victorious over the devil. He overcame the devil, not only here, but throughout the course of his life. And he gave Satan his mortal blow, his definitive defeat, when he went to the cross. And there he suffered for us, and there he took our sins upon himself, and all of our sins were put away once and for all, and we were reconciled to God, and Satan's condemning and enslaving power over us was broken. And Christ has secured the full and complete and final salvation of all of his people, all who put their trust in him. D-Day has happened. The day is sure to come, and Satan cannot stop it. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinless soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And he has pledged in his covenant to keep me and to preserve me all the way to his eternal kingdom. And all of those promises have been confirmed and accomplished by his atoning work upon the cross on our behalf. In the meantime, Satan can harass us and trouble us. But remember, as we fight the good fight of faith, he that is for us, remember what Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? He that is for us, he that is in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit is greater than he that is in the world. And we are on the victory side of the cross. Praise his name. The victory's been, it's been secured, it's been accomplished. We're on the victory side of the cross. And we can call on Jesus in our times of temptation, and he will help us. He will give us the supplies of his grace and spirit that we need. Hebrews 4:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to his throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as we look to him, we have our Lord's promise. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Bless his name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word today. What a joy it is to look into the Holy Scriptures and to see the beauty and glory and power of our Savior. We pray that you'd help us to take these things to heart, that your word would shape us, conform us into Christ's image, make us stable, balanced Christians, and give us grace and strength to resist the devil and his temptations. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.